Invite you to open your Bible again to the book of 1 John near the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 provide my text this morning. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. Today we arrive at the most troubling text in all of the Apostle John's first letter. These two verses have received diverse interpretations through the years. They are quite simple. The text reads, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I think the simple statements in that text ought to fill us with awe. They ought to fill us with a holy respect for a God who is so holy as our God. It ought to stimulate what the Old Testament scriptures refer to as the fear of the Lord. Now, John's subject in this paragraph is prayer. In verse 14, he wrote, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." He's writing about prayer. He asserted that people who know God through faith in Jesus Christ possess what we called freedom of speech last Sunday. Our English Bibles use the word confidence. We possess confidence that we can enter God's presence at any time in prayer and be heard. People who have this confidence know that God answers their requests. That's verse 15. Now that is an awe-inspiring concept, that you or I, sinful human beings, may come boldly with confidence and exercise freedom of speech in prayer before the God who created this universe, a God who is ultimately holy. That is an awe-inspiring idea. But there is one area related to this privilege that we have, this confidence that we have, this freedom of speech that we have as believers to come into God's presence and unburden our hearts, whether it is in praise or prayer requests. There is one area where believers must exercise great spiritual discernment in praying. Now, God does not promise to answer all of your requests in this area of prayer. We need to understand that God may say no to our requests in this area and understand the reasons why that happens so that we do not lose confidence. We do not lose that boldness when it comes to entering God's presence in prayer. And the aspect of prayer that requires this discernment involves your intercession on behalf of believers who sin. Do you pray for those people? Do you pray for a professing Christian that in whose life you observe some unbiblical, disobedient, sinful behavior? Let me draw three principles for praying for people from our text this morning. Principle number one is that we should intercede with God on behalf of believers who sin. I think that is clear from verse 16 where I read, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death, not leading to death, he shall ask." Now, one troubling truth confronted by nearly every believer shortly after being born again is that he still has the capacity to sin, even after Christ saved him. What could be more clear from the Gospel of John than that? Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote this, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." I shared with you, I think, when we were way back there in studying this book, that I've only met one person in my entire ministry who claimed not to have sinned. And she had other problems too. Early in his letter, the Apostle John encouraged his readers with the comforting words of chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." We shouldn't. He said, "My purpose for writing is so that you wouldn't sin." But look at the next sentence. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now those words reveal that the saving power and the perfect merit of our great advocate are expended on our behalf when we sin as believers. Isn't that an awesome thought? Christ is a sufficient advocate, but he is not your sole advocate. He shares that office with men and women whom he has redeemed. You see, believers have a role in caring for an erring Christian. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, I read these words, "He, Christ, has made us to be priests to his God and Father." A priest intervenes on behalf of someone else. A priest intercedes with God on behalf of a sinner. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus has made those who believe in him priests to his God and Father. So as believer priests, we can come into God's presence with great confidence and freedom of speech to pray on behalf of another believer in whom we observe sinful conduct. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass," that would be a violation of God's will for his life as a Christian, "even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So believers have a role in caring for other believers who sin. We should pray for them. We should engage in restoring them to fellowship with God and our own fellowship. And perhaps that work of restoration is achieved by interceding with God as much as it is by pleading with the erring believer. Now, what should a believer do then if he sees another professing Christian sin? Go around whispering about it? Tale-bearing? Isn't that delicious? Don't you just love it? It feels so good when you can tell somebody else about the faults, the sins of another professing Christian, doesn't it? And it feels so good when somebody comes and tells you. Very often they'll say, "I just want you to pray about it or I wouldn't mention it." Don't believe that, in some cases at least. What should we do? Rush the story into print, publicize it as much as possible? God gives us really clear instructions. We need to do two things. First, we must confront the sinning believer. Because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord Jesus gives us the prototypical process of how we deal with somebody who wrongs us. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Let me point out three things quickly. The method here is to expose that person's sin, to bring him to the point of recognizing his wrongdoing, not because you were offended personally, but because he has done something that God's word, the New Testament scriptures, prohibits. The arena in which you carry out this activity, which is very spiritual activity, the arena is privacy. Jesus said, between you and him alone, only. Don't bring anybody else in at this point. And then the purpose is to restore the sinning believer to obedience to Christ and fellowship with you. Jesus said, when this works, you have won. In other words, you have gained, you have acquired with your effort your brother. Now, we must then confront the sinning believer. And I've probably heard all of the reasons, all of the excuses for not doing that, but they don't count. Jesus said, this is what you do. The second step that we take is that we must bring that problem before God in prayer, according to 1 John 5, verse 16. That is clear. Jesus said, he shall ask. So what should you do? You should ask. You should pray. That is the proper way to respond to another person's sins. It will be good for you to pray for that person. It'll give you a godly perspective concerning the sin, instead of viewing it too lightly. Intercessory prayer is an antidote for scandal in the church. Pray. You should pray. This morning we read, Craig Harrington read from James chapter 5, and he told me before the service that he was asked to read that same passage in a service in 2004, and he had the note. So Craig's been practicing that reading for a long time and did it well. But in James chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, James wrote this, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil. James used an aorist participle, which means he should call for the elders of the church and they should pray over him after he has had all of the medical treatment that's appropriate. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, if he is sick because he sinned, they will be forgiven him. Now, is that effective? Yes, it is. It's the antidote for scandal in the church. Look at verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God will give life, according to the Apostle John, to the sinning believer in response to another Christian's prayer. The simple truth stated there is that God responds to the intercessory prayer of a Christian who is distressed by another believer's sin and prays for him. None of us can tell how much of God's gracious dealing in his life is the result of the prayer of other believers on his behalf. I know that I benefit personally. My life is affected. I am blessed by the prayers of my wife, my mother, my friends. I don't think I ever talk with one of my friends, whom I almost never see, without having him say, I pray for you. My life is blessed, and it is affected by the prayers of my wife, my mother, my friends, and many of you. You play a role in the spiritual well-being of other Christians. Now, the second principle that comes out of this passage for us to consider this morning is there are cases where it does not pay to pray. Look again at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. There are cases where it does not pay to pray. Men have speculated about the nature of the sin leading to death that John mentioned in this verse for more than 19 centuries. We do not need to speculate about the general effect of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the minimum wage for sin. It's the universal wage. It is the eternal wage that God has paid for sin. The entire New Testament testifies that deliberate unbelief in Jesus Christ resulting from moral antipathy is fatal to the soul. Christ called that unbelief sin. Now, what then is the sin leading to death in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16? I want to point out this morning that John did not set up a dangerous distinction between mortal sins and venial sins when he wrote about a sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. He was not making that distinction. Venial sins, in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox churches and some others, are relatively minor sins that may be forgiven through sacramentals, through any sacrament of the church, or through prayer and charity. They're kind of minor sins. Mortal sins, on the other hand, are considered to be grave sins that destroy the life of grace and create a threat of eternal damnation. The Roman Catholic Catechism lists 32 mortal sins, but leading the list are the seven deadly sins, identified as superbia, or pride, avaricia, greed, luxuria, lust, ira, wrath, gula, gluttony, invidia, envy, and asadia, or sloth. Now, John was not making the distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. The sin not leading to death, of which the apostle wrote, is any sin in the life of a believer for which God will give life in response to the prayer of another Christian. That is obviously sin not leading to death. If in your observation or experience, there is a professing Christian who sins and other believers pray for that person and he or she is restored to fellowship with God and restored to fellowship with Bible-believing Christians, that and God extends that person's life, the sin obviously did not lead to death, no matter what it was. But the sin leading to death is any sin in response to which God takes the life of the sinning believer. John does not urge us to pray for that believer because God will not answer that prayer. The difference between the sin leading to death and the sin not leading to death is determined from our perspective only by the results. Did the person die? It's the only way we can tell. God does not inform us in advance. There's no list in the Bible that identifies which sins will result in immediate death and which sins he forgives and grants continued life. Now, someone may say this morning, give me a break. Do you mean to tell me that God is still involved in this kind of thing in 2011? That he actually takes the life of a Christian who sins? Will God do that? Less than 30 years ago, I was called to the hospital bed of a professing believer, a member of the church that I pastored. The medical prognosis was not good. It was almost certain that she would die. And standing beside her hospital bed that afternoon, she looked at me and said, Pastor, I know why this has happened. God is judging me for my sin, her exact words. God is judging me for my sin. That afternoon, after reading scripture, she bowed her head as we prayed together, and she made things right with God, but God took her life only a short time later. By her own testimony, not mine, by her own testimony, her sin was a sin leading to death. Now, the concept of sin leading to death has its roots in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, God, through Moses, warned the people of Israel about it. He said, "But the person who does anything defiantly," the Hebrew text very literally reads, "anyone who sins with a high hand," he lifts his hand up against God and says, "God, I'm not going to do what you require." He sins defiantly, purposefully, whether he is a native or an alien. That one is blaspheming the Lord. And don't miss this. That person shall be cut off from among his people. That means he will die. And there, God was referring to sin leading to death as any intentional infraction of his law, any intentional act of sin. In Numbers 18, verse 22, we read this statement from God. "The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die." What had happened was that God here, through Moses, was setting apart the Levites and the priests and organizing them for ministry at the tabernacle. And he did this anew after the event with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember that? Korah was a Levite. He had the responsibility and authority to serve God at the tabernacle. But the other two men, Dathan and Abiram, were from the tribe of Reuben. They were not from the priestly tribe. And they said to Moses and Aaron, "Who are you? You've made yourself so great. You know, you're the only guys who can go into the tabernacle and lead the worship and offer sacrifices. And what's different about you than the rest of us?" And so they participated in a contest that God set up where they offered incense to God. Non-priests, people whom God had not qualified or called to come into his presence. And the ground opened and swallowed up hundreds of them. So now Moses and Aaron are reorganizing the tribe of Levi to carry out that ministry. And they said, "The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die." That's sin leading to death, the failure to respect holy things. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, Jeremiah was trying to intercede for the people of Judah who had sinned against God, who had worshipped pagan idols, who had disobeyed God's law and neglected the worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. And God said this to Jeremiah, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." God said, "I'm not going to listen. The nation is going into exile. It will die." Now, John the Apostle, here in our text, did not indicate that there is a sin that results in death. I know that it says that in our English Bibles, but in the Greek New Testament, there's no word for the indefinite article "a." There is sin leading to death, and there is sin not leading to death, but not a specific sin that leads to death. There's not one kind of sin or one degree of sin or even one specific sin that lies beyond redemption. The apostle did, however, indicate that sin has a fatal outcome in some cases. There is such a thing in Christian experience of sinning in such a way or to such an extent or in such circumstances that God says that is enough. And when that occurs, God pulls the curtain on that believer's life. Let's look at some illustrations. First one in the Old Testament, where Moses, the leader, longtime leader of Israel, the deliverer of the people of Israel, now has led them back to Kadesh Barnea near the end of the Exodus journey, the wilderness wanderings, and God is preparing the nation for entrance into the promised land. And they come back to Kadesh Barnea some 36, 37 years after the first time, and there's no water. And remember once before when there was no water, God said, Moses, take your rod and strike the rock, and water gushed out when he did that. God said, Moses, what I want you to do this time is simply to speak to the rock. You remember what Moses did? He took his rod and he struck the rock twice instead of talking to the rock as God told him to do. Okay, now look at Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You know what that meant? That meant you're going to die in the next 2 years prematurely. And now I'm going to Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain. Now they've come around the Dead Sea, and they're heading up the east side of the Jordan River, and they're in the area of Mount Nebo. And the Lord said, go up to this mountain of the Avarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan. Just look at it. I stood on top of that mountain on a clear day, and you could see across the Jordan River Valley. Our guide told us on a really clear day you could see Jerusalem from Mount Nebo. God said, go take a look, Moses, at the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. You say, well, Moses was an old man. 120 years old, the Bible says. He sure was, but Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7 says, though Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. In other words, Moses did not die of old age. He died because of sin leading to death. You say, well, that's one. Okay, King Hezekiah, great king of Judah, good king of Judah. God made Hezekiah prosperous. In pride, Hezekiah failed to exercise good stewardship over God's wealth, and he forgot that God was the owner and that he was simply the manager, and in response to that oversight, God determined to take Hezekiah's life. It's in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, no return to God, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And you can read about it in Isaiah. God said, Isaiah, go to Hezekiah and tell him to set his house in order, because he's going to die and not live. Isaiah did. Hezekiah repented and he said, please pray to God for me, intercede for me. And Isaiah did, and God gave Hezekiah 10 more years, but at the end of those 10 years, God killed Hezekiah. Okay, well, those are Old Testament illustrations. What about the New Testament? This is the day of grace. Yeah, well, there were a couple of New Testament believers early on named Ananias and Sapphira. You can read about them in Acts chapter 5. A lot of the members of that first church in Jerusalem were selling property and bringing the proceeds of the sale to the apostles for distribution to people who had lost their jobs because they followed Jesus and who were struggling financially. And Ananias and Sapphira sat at the breakfast table over a cup of good coffee one morning, and they said, you know, everybody else in our church is, anybody who is anybody is bringing large gifts, and people are noticing, and we haven't. Ananias said, well, you know, we have this piece of property down here in the suburb of Jerusalem. Maybe we could sell that and bring the proceeds and give it to the apostles. And Sapphira said, well, yes, but, you know, we've been counting on that for retirement. And I'd hate to give the whole thing. And Ananias said, well, nobody'd know if we just gave a third of it. We could pretend. So they marched into the assembly one day, and Ananias marched in one day, and he went up to where the apostles were leading, and he said, we sold a piece of property out there in the suburban area and want to bring this for God. And God killed him because he was lying. That was not the whole price. Some young men took Ananias' body out and buried it in the Jerusalem cemetery. And then Sapphira came into the assembly of believers, and Peter said, tell me, did you sell that piece of property for this much money or not? She said, well, yeah, that much. And Peter said, listen, the sounds of the feet of the young men who buried Ananias are at the door. They've come for you, and God killed Sapphira because she lied. You say, well, that's one. Okay, but you know, every time we observe the Lord's table, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, or almost every time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find the record about believers in that congregation who profaned the Lord's table because they lacked respect for Christ's body, their local church. Apparently, they observed the Lord's Supper every week. And some of them would literally be inebriated when they came to the Lord's Supper observance. And others would push and shove to get to the front of the line so they could get the biggest servings of the best foods served at the agape that was connected with the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, you're just disrespecting Christ's body, which is your local church. Now look at verses 29 and 30. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. You have the wrong attitude toward your local church. You are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God killed them. You see, Scripture is teaching clearly that the time may come when God will take the life of a believer who sins. I think God does that to prevent that Christian from going deeper into sin and to prevent him from destroying Christ's testimony. And John's point is that we do not need to pray for that person. Our prayers would do no good. Now, there's a third principle, and that is that we should never have a careless attitude toward sin. In verse 17, the apostle wrote, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. You see, sin does not always result in untimely death for God's children. I'm so grateful for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. It means he does it every time. And just. He is exercising justice because he punished Jesus on the cross for those sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, every born-again believer in Jesus experiences God's grace and forgiveness every day. But the point of verse 17 is that we must never presume upon God's grace because all unrighteousness is sin. Sin involves missing the mark. It involves falling short of God's standard of righteousness. Sin is never acceptable conduct for a believer, but there is sin that will not result in death for the sinning believer, and we need to pray when another brother or sister sins without ever developing a careless attitude toward sin, because there is sin leading to death. Let's pray. Father, we've considered a difficult truth this morning, but one that stands out as clearly in your word is as the fact that you loved the world in this way, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but would have everlasting life. And I pray that you'd give us a renewed sense of your holiness, that you'd give us a renewed sense of the awfulness of sin, my sin. It involves missing the mark. Whatever it is, falling short of your standard of righteousness, falling short of your desire for the life of those of a person whom you have redeemed. Help us to be sober when it comes to sin. Help us to be compassionate and involved when a fellow believer sins. Help us to pray, but to recognize that all sin falls short of your will. All sin is an assault on your holiness. We must keep it at arm's length. We must reject it as a way of life, once we have been redeemed by the blood of your holy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.